Amen. You sound really good. And do you feel as good as you sound? Maybe I should say, are you feeling how I'm looking, or am I looking how you're feeling? anybody tired? All right, that's okay. I've told people for years when I was a pastor, I'd say, I'd rather you sleep at church than any place else. If you're going to go to sleep, if you got to sleep, at least come to sleep. It makes a difference. Honestly, just having people here to worship with, doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't it encourage you when you come out on a Tuesday night on a beautiful evening, the first warm Tuesday night, at least for a while, I would guess, around here? I know it's been not been this warm where I live, and a lot of things you could be doing, a lot of places you could be, a lot of relaxing you could be getting involved in, but you're here, and I just want you to know that I appreciate it. And I know the Lord appreciates your effort to have come and to worship together, to be together, to hear from His Word together. And I just thank the Lord that we have this opportunity. Amen. I love those songs. And I just have to say, I enjoy Brother Dallas's song leading too. How long have you all been married, Dallas and Rebecca?
29 years.
Young people, I want you to take notice of them when they walk into church. All right, I was sitting up here, and I looked back. They walked in hand, holding hands after 29 years. I didn't know you were supposed to still do that after 29 years. No. It's kind of like the fellow that was driving down the road. I don't know if I shared this last time I was here or not, but he was an older man. He was a farmer, and he was driving down the road in the old pickup truck, and his wife of 50 years was sitting there beside him in the pickup truck, and they're driving down the road, and she looked over at him and she said, "Honey, remember back when this truck was new? Back years ago when we were young and in love, and you used to tell me how much you loved me." And the husband said, "Yeah, I remember." And he just kept driving. And as husbands do, I guess, he didn't catch the moment. So he kept driving, and a little while later, the wife says, "Honey, remember when you used to buy me flowers and tell me how much you loved me so often?" And he said, "Yeah." And he kept driving. And after a little while, he heard her say, "Well, honey, remember when we were young and we would ride in this pickup truck and another pickup truck, maybe just like it, I don't know. And he said that you would just reach over and put your arm around me while we're driving in a pickup truck down the dusty road." And he looked over at his wife and said, "Well, I didn't move." So ladies, don't move. Make sure you stay right there close and take Dallas and Rebecca's lead there. And after 29 years, hold hands. And it's a blessing to see that. We live in a crazy world, don't we? We live in a world where people don't understand what marriage is about. We don't understand what male and female is about. We don't understand how God made everything, and we're questioning everything. But it's good to see that there are still people that still believe that God created man, He created woman, He created marriage. It's a beautiful thing in God's sight. And so I encourage you to always stay strong on that. There's a lot of things that the church has argued about. When I say the church, I mean the church universal. The church has not gotten along over a lot of different issues, but I think the things that we're struggling with now are some things that we don't have any business arguing about. The Bible is very clear. And I thank the Lord that you all seem to get that here, and I appreciate that. We were talking about our Savior. We're singing songs about our Savior tonight, and I want you to turn to Psalm 23 in your Bibles. Brian asked me what the name of my message is tonight, and I said the 23rd Psalm. And I thought to myself, man, that's kind of dangerous, isn't it, trying to preach from a psalm that everybody else has preached from? A whole lot of times, there's not really anything new that I could share, I'm sure of that. But I just wanted to share some truths there. I felt like I ought to share it with you tonight. While you're there at the 23rd Psalm, talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ, I want you to take notice of the 22nd Psalm. Now, this time of the year, can anyone tell me what book of the Bible we typically look to when we think of Old Testament pictures of the Messiah? Well, Isaiah. Isaiah is a very common book. At Christmas time, we look at Isaiah, and then at Easter time, Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and he goes on to talk about him being bruised for our transgressions, and all of the things that the Messiah would go through. But it wasn't until too many years ago, someone brought my attention to Psalm 22. Has anyone ever read Psalm 22 and caught the messianic message there? Just glance through there. This isn't part of my message, but I thought I would share it with you this week as you prepare for the Good Friday, and this is Holy Week, as you think about Christ's suffering for your sin and for mine. As we think about the Savior, sometimes it's easy to get just caught up in Isaiah, and Isaiah is amazing, but a long time before Isaiah was even thought of, listen to what God's Word says. Look at how it starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that interesting? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. Skipping on down to verse number 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. In the New Testament, Paul uses that word for dogs as Gentiles. When Jesus was on the cross, who was he surrounded by? The Gentiles, the Romans, right? For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. This was thousands of years before Jesus ever took a breath on this earth as Jesus of Nazareth. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? They pierce my hand and feet. This is thousands of years before the form of punishment or death sentence, if you will, of crucifixion was ever invented. And yet Jesus knew what was going to happen. In fact, when he was on the cross, he started, we think it was just a random thing that he said, but he was quoting the scriptures. He knew, those Jews that were around there knew exactly what he was saying. The 22nd Psalm. The dogs encompass me. Company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Wow. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, I believe. And that's why he bled, sweated, great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he told his father, take this cup from me. But if you can't, not my will, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He knew what was coming, and yet he did it for you and for me. So as you go through your reading and as you go through your thought processes and thinking of Christ, don't miss out on Psalm 22. I just encourage you to read through that and let that soak a little bit, that the Messiah, thousands of years before crucifixion was a thing, the Messiah was going to suffer in those ways. Psalm 23, we won't stay there. I hope to encourage you tonight, and I hope tonight is a time that we can be encouraged together. Psalm 23, how many of you memorized Psalm 23 as a child or as an adult? You could probably quote it pretty easily right now. Maybe we should give out ice cream, Lily, for those. All that can quote Psalm 23 gets the ice cream. Lily's buying. No, I'm just teasing. I'm going to endeavor to be brief tonight and share with you just a few thoughts from Psalm 23. It's only 6 verses long, but it is the most famous passage in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Anybody know the most famous verse in the New Testament? John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the most famous passage would be the 23rd Psalm. I don't know how many funerals I've preached over the years, but at almost every funeral that I preach, I always, for the most, if I remember correctly, I almost always remember, I read the 23rd Psalm. And sometimes I'll have the congregation quote it, because for many people that don't go to church, they still remember the 23rd Psalm. For many of them, they have a plaque on their house, or they remember the plaque at grandma's house, or they remember grandpa reading the 23rd Psalm when they would get together, or at family times together. And so keeping that before people, I think, is so important, because people need to know that we have a God who takes care of us. Amen? When they're so busy taking care of themselves and they're so busy worrying about everything else, we have a God who is our shepherd. Praise the Lord. And so, let's look at Psalm 23 together. I'm going to read this in the ESV, the English Standard Version, so you can follow along in your version if you'd like to. And let's just read this, and then we'll just, again, just kind of like we did the last couple of nights, just go verse by verse or every couple of verses here and make some comments, and then we'll hopefully have some time. I'm going to try to hurry, and we'll have some time at the end. I haven't done this yet this week, but I want to give opportunity for you to either ask questions, share a comment, and let's learn together, all right? Just like we learned last night, Paul says, I've not arrived, and neither have I, and neither have you. So let's learn together, amen? Let's let the Spirit do something in our midst together. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. And amen. If that's not a good place to say amen, I don't know where there is one. Can we say amen together there? Amen. Amen, David. We believe it. Verse number one. We find that David reminds us that we have a God who is a shepherd who is absolutely personal. It separates us from every other world religion. Did you know that? There is no other world religion where the person who is the worshiper has an intimate personal relationship with the God that they serve. Right? One of the reasons why most Muslims, from what I understand in my studies, one of the reasons why most Muslims can't grasp Christianity is because in their minds they've been trained all of their lives, for the most part, to believe that no one could truly know Allah. You can't know Allah, you only do what Allah says. But yet here in God's word we find David saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my caretaker. He's my God. Does it ever bless your heart to think that God wants to be your shepherd, or he is your shepherd? Sometimes you feel like you're the class pet, don't you? Or you're the favorite child, that God takes care of me. David was reminding us that God is a shepherd who is absolutely personal. Absolutely personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I want to make sure we don't forget that little two-letter word there, my shepherd. It's easy for us to have faith that God is their shepherd or her shepherd or his shepherd, but God is my shepherd. He cares about you and he cares about me. Secondly, he's not just a personal shepherd, he's also an adequate provider. An adequate provider. What does he provide for us? There's four things that he mentions there. Did you catch that? He makes me lie down in green pastures. What do sheep do in green pastures? They eat, right? That means that they're not going hungry. I remember somewhere in the Bible where David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. What's the rest of that? Or his children seen begging for bread. You think he knew that God was the shepherd that was an adequate provider? Anybody ever have times where you feel like maybe you were just wasn't sure exactly wasn't going to happen? You weren't sure if you're going to have enough of whatever it was. Maybe it was food. I remember times growing up when we didn't have a lot of food. And anybody ever eat a mayonnaise sandwich? Hey, there we go. That's right. If that's all you got, that's the best meal in the world. That's better than filet mignon. Mayonnaise sandwiches, right? I remember times when we didn't have a whole lot. I remember times when we didn't have a whole lot of money. I remember times when, you know, and maybe you can't relate to this, but I remember playing my video game when I was a kid and our electric got shut off right in the middle of my best part of the game. That was traumatic. I probably need a safe place now, right? That's what these young people get today, a safe place. But God is an adequate provider. He takes care of his people. The security that that brings us. He leads me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He doesn't just take me to green pastures, but there's so much green pastures, I have time to lay down there and let it digest for a while. And then get back up and eat more if I'm hungry again. That's the picture there, isn't it? I lie down in green pastures. He goes on to say, he leads me beside what? Still waters. You ever try to drink water out of a fast-flowing water source? Maybe a fire hydrant? No, don't drink out of a fire hydrant. I don't recommend that. But the picture there is God takes us as his sheep to a place where we can quench our thirst in a place that is absolutely safe. Still waters. Still waters. Quiet waters. He goes on to say that he restores our soul. So he gives us security. He gives us sustenance. He gives us restoration. I think that's important. Sometimes we skip over that. He restores our soul. He recognizes that sometimes we need fixed. We need healed. We need restored. You ever been there? Lord, restore me. Lord, I'm broken. And I don't know how honest you are with God. I hope you're pretty honest because he already knows the truth anyway. But we just need to be open and honest with God. Lord, I'm broken. Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I have no idea what the next step ought to be. There's been many times when I've told the Lord that personally. And I'm glad that he doesn't push us away in those moments. I'm glad that God's word says in the book of James that if any man lacks wisdom, and by the way, any woman, we'll include you ladies in there too, if any person lacks wisdom, what should we do? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't hold back. He doesn't keep it from anybody. He's not dangling a carrot from a stick to try to get us to do some tricks for him, right? He wants to pour out his wisdom. He wants to pour out his grace in our lives. He wants to restore us. He said he restores my soul. He doesn't just fix my situation. Anybody ever pray to God to ask him to fix your situation? Lord, you got to take this away. Lord, I don't know how to handle this. Right? He doesn't just fix our situation, but David says he restores my soul. And when your soul's restored, you're no longer dependent upon your situation to change. Isn't that good news? God doesn't have to fix all my problems at work if he restores my soul. When my soul is okay, it doesn't matter if everything else is okay. Amen? Amen. Restoration. And lastly, direction. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. We all want to go to heaven, right? We all want to please the Lord. We all want to walk with him. We want to do our best to walk in the Spirit. God wants to lead us in paths of righteousness. To say that there are paths of righteousness, the opposite has to be true. There must be paths of unrighteousness, right? And we know those all too well, probably many of us. The paths of unrighteousness. We know exactly how to get into trouble. We know exactly what's wrong and, for the most part, what's right, right? But if we will let our shepherd lead our life, he leads us into the paths of righteousness. The paths of righteousness, the good things, right? As we'll see later, what that means is that God just doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. A good parent gives their children what they need. Amen. Is that right? Grandparents, take notice. Do you forget that? My parents, when they turned about 45, 50, we started having grandkids. They started having grandkids. We had kids. I don't know what happened. Their brains fall clear out. I don't know. They just, something happens, and they don't know how to reprimand grandkids anymore. They just give them all the candy they want, ice cream, Lily. You know, this just happens. I don't know what, but God is still a good parent. He's still a good father, right? He's not a grandfather. He's a father. He gives us what we need. I love how David adds there at the end. He lists four things, and that last part we oftentimes tag on to the direction or the leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, but really, that's a separate little thing there. All of these things he does for his namesake. Okay? What does he do? He makes me lie down in green pastures for his namesake. He leads me beside the still waters for his name's sake. He restores my soul for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. In other words, that's telling us not just what God does, but why he does it, for his name's sake. In other words, David's saying, God does all of these things because that's just who he is, right? It's for his name's sake. It's who he is. That's what he does. We ought not be surprised that we have a good father. Let me move on here. He's also not just an absolutely personal shepherd and an adequate provider, but he's an abiding protector. Look at verse 4. An abiding protector. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He is an abiding protector. Why? Because of the next part there, the next phrase. For you are with me. Let me tell you something. If you have begun walking with Jesus, if you have confessed your sins and given your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you will never be alone again. Amen. You will never be alone again. He says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. David goes on to say, how is he with us? He said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does that mean? Well, a shepherd had two things. I read one author that said that he had a club and he had a crook. I don't know what to think of that terminology. He didn't have crooks and he didn't go to clubs. Anyway, crooks go to clubs, but that's not what he was talking about. But the shepherd had a staff, right? He said he had a rod and he had a staff. A stick was used to beat animals off. You know, they didn't have guns. They didn't have slingshots and a lot of the things that we have today. Maybe David did probably when he was a kid. But he used his rod as protection, but he also had a crook staff or a staff, with a crook on the end. You've probably seen it in the pictures, haven't you? And what that was for was that when a lamb or a sheep had gotten itself in a place where he couldn't get to it, he could use that to hook around them and pull them, from what I understand, back to safety. What a thought. God has the ability to beat off all of the things and the people and the situations that are going to destroy me. God can protect me, but he can also rescue me when I get myself into trouble. Did you catch that? When I get myself into trouble, right? When I neglect my time with the Lord and all of a sudden I'm spiritually weak and a temptation comes and I may not have come through that with flying colors, God uses his rod and his staff to protect me and to rescue me. Anyone love being rescued by the Lord? Amen. Does he beat you over the head with the staff? No. He just says, come on, I know. I know. We try to explain, we're like the prodigal son coming back, we're rehearsing our speech. When I get back, I'm going to tell him, oh, I'm sorry. That's pretty much all he can come up with. I'm sorry. God knows, and he protects us. And he rescues us. Praise his name. Verses 5 and 6. The anointing presence. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Have you ever looked at the Bible and saw where things overflowed when Jesus was around? The nets overflowed. Remember that story? Cast your nets on the other side. What do you mean? We're the fishermen. Who are you trying to tell us what to do? Who do you think you are? Just do it. They did it. The nets overflowed. They broke. I love the fact that Peter just jumps in the water. He's trying to pull the nets together by himself. He's just trying to get things to shore, and he jumps into the water there. The nets overflowed. Remember the baskets? 5 loaves, 3 fish, 5,000 people, 5,000 men, I think it was, plus women and children. I'm not sure exactly how many people were there. But yet when they gathered up the baskets, there were 12 baskets full. I believe they were overflowing full, not just a couple of pieces in there. It wasn't just like a leftover biscuit box from KFC. It was full. Why? Because Jesus was there. Jesus was there. In the Old Testament, the oil, as they poured it, kept going until they ran out of places to put it. Why? Because God's presence was there. David said, thou art with me. And when God's with us, there's more than enough. Praise the Lord. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The picture there is when Aaron was anointed, it said that the oil came down from his head and just dripped through his beard and on his collar, and it was just going everywhere. Why? Because God's blessing is just like that. It covers us. It doesn't just drop on us, right? We used to sing the song, "The Windows of Heaven Are Open." Remember that song? The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy. And then it talks about how it's dropping on us. Oh, no, it's more than that. It's showering us. It's covering us. David says, "Thou art with me, and your oil overflows my, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And then he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." God is constantly showing us how good he is, I believe, to remind us that he is good and we are not perfect. Think about that. God is good. His goodness reminds us that we are not perfect. We are not always good, right? That's why it was important, and I mentioned it last night, the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master." Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God," right? He recognized that we're not good. "There is none righteous, no, not one." That's not even you. You're not the one that gets to be righteous. In your own account, in your own ability. Neither do I. We're not righteous. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags, the scripture says. We're not good. And I think that's part of the problem with our world today, and especially in America. We think that everybody is good, and they happen to do bad things sometimes. Read the scriptures. Read Romans chapter 1. Because of sin, we're all born with brokenness. We're not just good people that do bad things sometimes as humans. The reason that people are bad are because they're born with hearts that are bad. They're evil, right? Because of Adam's sin. And we need a Savior. We need the second Adam to come into our life and to cleanse us and to change us. God is showing us that we're good, that he is good, to remind us that we are not perfect. God is constantly showing us that he is merciful. David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Has God showed you his mercy? Have you ever thought of where you could be without him? Where would I be if it had not been for Jesus? I know I wouldn't be here right now. Like I said the other day, I know you wouldn't like me, and I probably wouldn't like you, right? But oh, because of the mercy of God, he showers it on our lives, and he helps us to see that we're needy people, and because of our neediness for him, it unites all of us, because we're all his children that are absolutely relying on everything that he can give us. We need it. I love how one person says that we need him more than we need our very next breath. More than we need our very next breath, we need him. "I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Are you wanting tonight? Do you find yourself running hither and yon, to and fro, looking for something to satisfy your life? Do you know people that do? I hope that you take them to Psalm 23 and introduce them to this shepherd, this God, this Father, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. I'll close with this tonight. Just because God has promised to not make us live in want, it doesn't mean that we get everything we want. Right? How many of you wish you got everything you wanted? If you could get anything you want, what would you get? Oh, that's a good question. Solomon got that question. He got the answer right. Later he failed the test, but he got the answer right initially, at least, right? If you could have anything you want, what would it be? I know what Isaiah wants. BB gun. I got it. I've heard it 28 times. 29 times. I'm sorry. 29. No, I'm just teasing. He wants a BB gun. In fact, he said if he got $1 million, he would buy a really, really, really nice BB gun. I'm thinking, man, how much are BB guns these days? But if you could get anything you wanted, what would it be? We would probably have various things that we would want. You know, maybe it's a house, maybe it's a car, maybe it's, I'd love to have the ability to give away $1 million. Wouldn't that be fun? I think that would be the funnest life ever. I'd be a terrible rich person. Because I wouldn't be rich very long. It'd be fun giving it away. It'd be great. Yeah, exactly. Rich is not defined by what we have. It's defined by how much we don't need. That's right. So I'm rich, and so are you. But getting what we want. Look at Mark chapter 5 real quick. And I'm almost out of time, I know. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read this. And I want you to think about this thought as I go through there, and you can follow along. I want you to think about all the characters in this story. I want you to answer the question, by the time we're done, of who gets what they want. Okay? Who gets what they want? Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, or a demon. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with the shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, Send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000. Did you catch that? I've got a pig at home. Her name is Mrs. Waggy Taggy. I do. My 7-year-old daughter named her, and that's her name, and no one will ever change it until she dies and becomes sausage. right? It'll probably be when she's too old, she'll probably leave home and they'll have to get rid of the pig. But I know what it's like to have a litter of pigs. We had, I think, 7 or 8 altogether at one point and had to get rid of some. That's a lot of pigs. 2,000 pigs. Can you get your mind around that? So this isn't just like a small little flock of pigs. Is that called a flock? I don't even know. This isn't a small group of pigs. This is a lot of pigs, okay? 2,000 pigs. What? A herd. There we go, a herd. Yeah, that's right. It's right in the scripture. Sorry. He said a herd of pigs, and the number of them was 2,000. Oh, I lost my place here. Number 13. So he gave them permission. The unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So now you got pork floating everywhere in the ocean, right? I mean, it's just 2,000 pigs. The herdsmen fled, as would I, wouldn't you? 2,000 pigs just jumped off a cliff. I'd get out of there. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. They told it everywhere. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pig. So they told the story. Hey, this is what happened. This guy had demons. You know about this guy. He's been a problem for a long time in our community. Jesus cast these demons out. They went into the pigs. They jumped into the water. This is what happened. Listen to this. Verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, or come with him, or go with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim to the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities around there, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now look at the characters of this story, okay? The first character that's mentioned here is Jesus. right? In the perfect world for Jesus, would anybody be demon-possessed? No. Did Jesus get what he wanted in this situation? Not necessarily. He wanted people to be people that loved God, people that knew God. But here was a man who was demon-possessed. We don't know why. We don't know how long. We don't know what situation caused it, but here was a man who was demon-possessed. So Jesus didn't necessarily get what he wanted. Here's a man that was demon-possessed. And when he was demon-possessed, the demon spoke from the man and said that we are legion, for we are many, right? And so what did they ask for from Jesus? They said, don't get us out of the country, right? So don't send us away. Let us go into the pigs. Did they get what they wanted? Isn't that interesting? They got what they wanted. Jesus granted them to go into the pigs. I don't know what the pigs exactly wanted. I don't know. I don't think they wanted to jump off the cliff, but the demons obviously wanted to. I don't know. Maybe the pigs did. I don't know how all that worked. But you go on in the story here, and all of the shepherds, the people that were there, ran back into the town, ran back into the country. They told all these people, and the people came, and they were angry because Jesus had just destroyed their economy. Didn't he? I mean, 2,000 pigs, that's worth a lot of money, right? And so they come to Jesus, and rather than saying, wow, how did you heal this man that was demon-possessed, this problem situation in our community, the biggest problem our community had possibly, they didn't give him glory for that. They came to Jesus and said, hey, you just crashed our economy. Get out of here. Depart from us. Leave us alone, right? We have no money now. You just broke everything. Did they get what they wanted? It says Jesus got back in the boat. By the way, if you push Jesus away out of your life, if you don't want him there, he can very easily get back in the boat and leave you to your sin if he wants to, if you want him to, okay? Did they get what they wanted? Right. Jesus got in the boat. They got what they wanted. The man that was healed, the man that had demons, comes before Jesus, and the Bible says he begged Jesus to go with him. Now, if this was today, Pastor Japheth, if a demon-possessed man comes in here and you cast demons out of him and he goes into the local herd of some animals around here and they run over a cliff and all that stuff happens, I kind of doubt that you're gonna ever just erase your memory of this new convert. If it were today, this guy would be, you know, we'd have a bus with his picture on the side of it, traveling from town to town, come hear the testimony of this guy, right? That's exactly what we would do. I mean, there's no way that we wouldn't want to take this guy with us. We want to tell people, hey, listen, this guy had demons, thousands of demons potentially. Maybe there was a demon per pig. I don't know. But Jesus said no. What did he tell him to do? He says, go home and tell these people what God's done for you, how that he showed mercy to you. Everybody, it seemed, got what they wanted except Jesus and the man who was now a Christian. And yet we think that when we don't get what we want, God's somehow angry at us, or maybe we've done something wrong. No, it's part of God's plan, right? Don't ever think that when you don't get what you want, it's not because you have a bad shepherd. When we don't get what we want, it's because he knows that's not what we need. Amen. He knows what we need. Good parents give their children what they need, and we have a good father. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. And I'm sorry, before we do that, I told you we would have comments, question time. Real quick, anybody have a comment or question? Something you want to add to or question? Don't throw anything at me, though. All right. Yes. Exactly. That's potential, and Jesus might have known that guy was the only one that could reach them. That's true. Just like the woman at the well, right? Did you know Jesus never went back into her town? In John chapter 4 or 5, whatever it is, the Bible says that Jesus never went into Sychar, but she left and went in and got the whole city and brought them out. That's a testimony. You talk about an evangelism project. That's amazing. Good.
Well, this is not been a joke what we've had so far.
Sure.
Amen. And when we first got married, she had lots and lots of questions.
The answer is ice cream every time. Perfect answer. No. Yeah. Ruel, yep.
And then later it talks about his father-in-law, Jethro.
Hmm.
And are they the same person? So my answer to her is, I don't know. I'm being honest.
Sure.
But do you or does anyone know, are they the same person or did he have more wives? You know, am I confused? Or
sure.
Where did I go wrong?
Well,
maybe.
Yeah. As far as I know, Moses only had one wife. Zipporah was his only wife. She was a daughter of Jethro. Jethro was also the priest. Wasn't he a priest there in Midian, I believe? In the Bible, sometimes a guy can have his formal name, just like Pharaoh. His name really wasn't Pharaoh. It was just a formal name, and then he also had his personal name, if you will. That could be it. Beyond that, I'm going to pull the I don't know card. But I can find out. I can study that. I can find that out, though. Great question.
Google usually knows that stuff.
Yeah.
Google usually knows that stuff. It can be real spiritual at times.
It's amazing. Alexa is a great theologian. Oh, very good. Very good. Anybody else? Yeah. That was his way of putting a little barb there to the Gentiles, right? Yeah, I don't know.
Because surely they didn't perish with the swine.
Right. Jesus was clear about that. He talked about how that when a demon is cast out, it goes to the waterless places. I find that interesting. The pigs went into the water, but the demons go to a waterless place and then come back and find the house swept and clean and all of that. That's some of these questions I think we're going to have to find out when we get to heaven. Is like, how come? Okay, in our culture, it's hard for us to get our mind around demon-possessed people. It seems to be a common occurrence back in the Bible times, especially in the book of Mark. I don't know why. Even in Mark, I believe it's chapter 1, where Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. And the interesting thing about Jesus when he's around demons is that he's not usually the first one to speak to them. They always cry out and come to him. When Jesus enters the building, boom, the demons come out of the corners and they're just crying out, you know, have mercy on us. We know who you are.
Didn't he silence someone at the very beginning because they recognized that he didn't
want to do it? He did. It wasn't his time yet. And he knew that if, you know, some of the Fox News or whoever got a hold of it, you know, CNN, if it was on the news, then he couldn't do what he was wanting to do there because of the press of people. But yeah, and he told him to be quiet.
I think it was the Jerusalem Journal.
The Jerusalem Journal, yeah. Babylon Bee. Oh, good stuff. Good stuff. Not used to asking questions in church much, are we? Now that I think about it, I don't. But I really think that, again, the gatherings of the early church was more than just sitting together for an hour or so. It was discussing these things and talking about these things and asking questions. If we don't ask questions, we don't know answers. It's good stuff. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out, why the pigs? Why the pigs? Good. Anybody else? Yes. Right.
It never references the New Testament of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I can understand the way and the life, but the truth, you think of true and false, is there a deeper meaning behind the truth?
I think it's important that Jesus said that he didn't say, I am true. He said, I am the truth. And if you look at John chapter 1, it depicts Jesus as light, right? The light of the world. When Jesus says that he's the truth, he is the basis of all truth. He's not just a true expression, if you will. I don't know if that helps at all. I'm kind of clicking it through my mind here. You, Pastor, you're the pastor. Sure.
And we use the word truth.
Can you hear me?
We use the word truth too flippantly today.
Mm-hmm.
I need to tell you the truth, and I'm speaking truth. But truth is the way to Jesus. That is the first, that is the truth, and everything else should spring from that. And so when he says, I am the truth, he created it.
Hmm.
I don't know, I've done a lot of thinking about that, the word truth recently.
I've often thought, too, how ironic it was when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? And what's that?
Hillary Clinton said that.
Yeah, what is truth? What emails, right? I don't know. Now we're going to get political. Oh, no, no.
There's no false in him.
Right.
So that stands him apart from anything else.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing false about him.
But yeah, the point is the absence of falsehood.
What we think is truth, or we may look at it as truth.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. That's true. Especially in our culture, where now we have my truth, and you have your truth, and everybody has their truth. It's truth. Truth is what's my word there? It's not relative. It's not relative. It's absolute, right? So truth is absolute. In other words, if I say, you know, gravity is an absolute truth in nature, it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. You jump off the top of this church, you're going to find out, right? Because it's true. And so what Jesus was saying was that he is the source of all truth. He is the baseline of all truth. Anything outside of him, because it goes on to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father except through me, right? So he is the way to the Father. He is the truth. He's the voice of God, if you will, the words of God, and he is the way, or the life. Okay.
Sure.
Exactly. Exactly. And the only way false prophets can be believed is if they have some truth. Truth is just error is just truth that's out of balance. Brother Cooley taught me that. Remember him in school? Error is truth out of balance. It's just some truth, but
I guess truth kind of relates to oneness. He is the single way, the singularity.
Mm-hmm.
To heaven, but he is saying there will be many.
Sure.
Confess.
But there's only one true way. Yeah. Right? Absolutely. Absolutely.
Jesus is the word in flesh.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Giving us his word,
mm-hmm.
written down, then, I mean, to me, that Jesus calling himself the truth points back to the word.
The word, right.
Upon which everything is based, which is what you said.
Exactly. I think, I actually grabbed light. I meant the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And for the Gentile believers, especially the Greeks, they were all about, you know, they were all about the word and the thinking and the mind and all of the truths there, and that's why you get some of the philosophies. But John was very clear, because he said, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, capital W. And by the way, that's important. If you find a Bible where that W is not capital, get away from that Bible, all right? Because that's a life altering, eternity altering point in the scriptures, right? Because if Jesus really wasn't God, then he really wasn't anybody we need to listen to, right? He was either God, he was either, as I think McDowell said, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, right?
Well, I think, wasn't Mark Greek?
I believe so, yeah, Mark.
So it makes sense why his background, why he'd be so emphatic on the demon possession and being cast out.
Mm-hmm.
He was seeing that in his culture.
Sure, sure. Yeah, good stuff. We're going to end up being here all night. It's not my fault. Anybody else, real quick? If you think of some after church, remind me tomorrow night. We'll do it again. I'll try to stop preaching so early. And this is good stuff. All right.